Amen. Would you turn for our Old Testament reading, which is not our sermon text in spite of what the bulletin says. Our Old Testament reading is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Would you turn there and please stand if you're able for this reading of God's word. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Would you turn over now to Matthew chapter 28, which is our sermon text. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's not that long. Matthew chapter 28. And this is Matthew's testimony, eyewitness account of the resurrection. So here again, God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So ends this reading from God's word. Please be seated and join me for prayer. Let's pray. O God, you are the eternal creator. You are the one who on the first day of creation called forth light out of darkness. And on the first day of the new creation, you brought life from the tomb. Grant to us now your Holy Spirit, that the bright light of the resurrection morning might shine in our lives and make us children of light. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, the true light of the world. Amen. Well, when is the last time that you changed your plans based on some news you received? Maybe it's something as simple as the weather. If you're getting ready in the morning and you see rain in the forecast, you probably let that determine what you're going to wear. Or think about traffic. If you hear a traffic report and you hear that the 91 is jammed, you avoid the 91. Of course, the 91 is always jammed, and it's always a good idea to avoid the 91, but pretty impossible to avoid the 91. Now, some news that you hear makes absolutely no difference to your life, But there is some news far more important than weather or traffic, that calls for you and I to respond. That's what I want us to do this morning. This morning, I want us to receive the news of Matthew 28, the news that Jesus is risen, as news that calls for a response from us. And it may call you and I to change our plans in light of that news. Matthew 28, as you read it as a whole, doesn't let us off the hook at all. The chapter is structured to force us to confront the risen Jesus. It demands for us to respond and calls for us to change our plans in light of the resurrection. Now, there are only two options you can see in this chapter. First, you can believe and you can be commissioned to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ, or, like the guards and the chief priests, you can suppress the truth and ignore it, try to get away from it. So these are the only possible responses to the news of Jesus' resurrection: belief or suppression. Now, the way that chapter 28 is organized is really clear. First, there's the resurrection announcement. You see that in verses 1 through 10. Then there's what I like to call a resurrection cover-up in verses 11 to 15. And then, in verses 16 to 20, the resurrection commission. Well, that's those three things. You've got one good response in the first and the third, and then one bad response in the middle. So many of us who are here this morning have probably heard as many Easter Sunday sermons as there are years in our lives. But don't let familiarity make you miss how the resurrection really changes absolutely everything. Here's how 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. If you receive and you rest in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then it says, death is swallowed up in victory, and God gives you and I the victory through Jesus Christ. So let's go first to the resurrection announcement. So the scene opens with the two Marys making their way to Jesus' tomb. It was Sunday morning. Before dawn, it was still dark, before light had begun to dawn, and their hearts were heavy. Just like the other followers of Jesus, the disciples and others, they had placed great hope in him. And those hopes had been dashed just a few days earlier, when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died. Matthew tells us that these women were going to see Jesus' bodies, to see the tomb. Mark, in Mark 16, elaborates on this and says that they had purchased spices and they were hoping to anoint his body for burial. Now, that was a common thing to do with dead bodies in those days. And it makes sense that they waited until Sunday, because anointing a dead body wasn't allowed on the Jewish Sabbath. So if Jesus died on Friday, the Sabbath is on Saturday, starting at sundown on Friday. They couldn't have done it then, so they're coming first thing Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' body for burial. So imagine, put yourself in those shoes, imagine the discouragement and the loss and the hollowness that these women felt as they got closer and closer to the place where they expected to find Jesus' lifeless, dead body. It really was, for them, a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But then, you have to imagine their surprise. First, there's an earthquake, and the cause of the earthquake is an angel of the Lord who descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and is just sitting on it. Now, that is quite a pre-dawn wake-up call. That's quite something to go in mourning and then to see this sight of an angel rolling away the stone. The guards who were there were so afraid that the Bible tells us they became like dead men. They were just unable to handle it and fell to the ground. And then the angel spoke to the women, and here's what he said. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So the women hear this, and they rush away to go and tell the disciples. But as they rush away, they get something even better than an angelic announcement of the resurrection. They run into Jesus himself. And the first thing they do is they grab a hold of him and they worship him. And Jesus repeats to them the greetings that he has from the tomb and the instructions for the disciples to meet him in Galilee. So we have this resurrection announcement, and there are a few important things to see as we think about this. First, we need to see that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Now, this is very politically incorrect to say, but In the ancient world, the testimony of women was not even valid in court. Their testimony would not have even been admissible. Now, why is this important? Obviously, things have changed today. Why is it important to know this? Well, many have accused the disciples of fabricating, making up the resurrection accounts. But if they were fabricating the story, they did a terrible job. They couldn't have done a worse job. If the disciples really were these masterminds between a fake resurrection, you'd expect them to place themselves in the center of the story, to make themselves the hero, the heroes, to say, we were there, this was amazing, you should follow us. But they weren't even there. The only way they found out about the empty tomb was through the testimony of the women. So one reason that you should believe the gospel accounts of the resurrection is that it includes details that would make a really, really bad fake. If you were trying to fake it, this is a terrible way to do it. So, the fact that the first eyewitnesses were women is really important to know. Second, you should think about the angel of the Lord. The appearance of an angel of the Lord always means that something important is happening. And in Matthew, the angel of the Lord only shows up in a few other places. He shows up here, but he shows up earlier in chapter 1. It's the first two chapters, chapter 1 and 2. He comes to Joseph in a dream, first to assure him that Joseph can take Mary as his wife. And then comes again to warn Joseph to flee Egypt with Mary and Jesus, to tell them that Herod is going to try to kill Jesus. And then he comes again in Egypt to Joseph to say it's safe now to return to Nazareth. So when an angel of the Lord shows up in Matthew, and really anywhere, if an angel of the Lord shows up, he's there to do something important, to explain what's going on, to explain what is happening. And that's exactly what he does here in Matthew 28. He explains the significance of the empty tomb. It's not just the fact that the tomb is empty. It's that Jesus has risen, just as he said. So the angel comes to tell the women, this is what is happening. This is what God is doing here. Well, these details can be helpful and are interesting, but the most important thing is the announcement itself. Jesus, the one who died just a few days earlier, is alive. There's the Great Commission that comes later in this chapter, but there's this first commission that the angel and Jesus give to the women. They're to tell the disciples this good news, to tell them to go to Galilee and meet Jesus for themselves. So what does this actually mean? What has Jesus accomplished? Well, we get a hint of what he's accomplished in his resurrection by something that he says in verse 10 of Matthew 28. He tells the women to tell this good news to his brothers. That is a really important word to notice. If anyone on the whole face of the earth should have doubted their worthiness to be called Jesus' brothers, it is these guys, these 11 guys, the disciples. Just days before, think about it, most of them had abandoned him, scattered in fear. One of them, Peter, had denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. So these guys were not those who should expect to be called Jesus' brothers. But Jesus does call them brothers. His death and resurrection have restored their relationship to him. So what does this announcement of the resurrection mean for us? What, for us, is the right response? Well, first, like the women, we are to respond with faith. This account of the resurrection is true, and you can stake your entire life on it, just like the disciples did. You know, most of the disciples died violent deaths for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, for the truth of the gospel. And if you have men who gave their life for something that was false, that's unbelievable. But if they gave their life for something that's true, then it's something that's true that you can believe yourself. So, we're to respond with faith. But maybe you find yourself, like I'm sure the disciples felt, I'm sure certainly Peter felt this way, maybe you feel distant from Jesus this morning. Maybe the resurrection seems like something that's far from you. Maybe that's due to sin. Maybe it's due to just letting other things, the busyness of life, crowd out Jesus and keep you from communion with him. Well, the good news is that if Jesus could call his faithless, sinful, and unreliable disciples, his brothers, then you can come to him knowing, as we sang, Jesus is a friend for sinners like you and me, people who are far from him, who go astray so easily. Jesus is a friend who died to forgive your sins, who rose again to secure your justification, your right standing with God. So Jesus, the one who was crucified, is no longer in the tomb. It was empty then, and it's still empty today. He is risen from the dead. So we're to believe this report and let it shape our lives, and we're to let it change our plans. That's what I want us to think about as we continue through this chapter. So you have the resurrection announcement, but you also have, in the next few verses, 11 to 15, you have a resurrection cover-up. So first you have the women who rush to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. The resurrection happened. And then Matthew takes us back to the guards, those guys who were so afraid they became like dead men. We rejoin them as they go to see the chief priests. So we see what they did with their resurrection Sunday morning, and it's very different from what the women did. The guards saw the angel, they felt the earthquake, and they became like dead men. But they knew what they saw. They saw the angel roll away the stone. But their response, along with the chief priests, is not faith, it's not belief, it's a cover-up. How could they explain away the empty tomb? Well, their solution is to say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while the guards were sleeping. Well, there's one big problem with this, though. The story doesn't really paint the guards in a very good light. Think about it. You've got well-trained, probably Roman guards who are elite soldiers. But the reason for the empty tomb is that they fell asleep on the job. The disciples came. They were so good at what they were doing, they were able to roll away the stone, take Jesus' body without the guards stirring at all. How is that possible? If the guards had truly fallen asleep, it would have been, for them, a major lapse in duty, probably enough for them to be executed. So that's why the chief priests promise that if the governor, if Pilate hears about this, they'll make sure that the guards are not executed. This would be a huge problem in Pilate's eyes, so they will pay off Pilate so that these guards can say, yeah, we fell asleep, the disciples stole the body. So that is a resurrection cover-up. Now, these verses show that suppressing the truth about the resurrection has been going on from the first Easter Sunday through today. Think about the documentaries you can watch, probably even today, on the History Channel, or the episodes of investigative news shows that come on Friday nights or sometimes Thursday nights with all these breathless reports that claim, here's the truth about Jesus. And almost always, the truth is never that the Gospels are actually accurate. It's always some dramatic thing that casts doubt on what the Gospels say really happened. So it is common for people today, and for people for more than 2,000 years, to suppress the truth of the resurrection. Well, here's what a commentator, a guy named Craig Keener, points out about some of the things that these verses tell us that run contrary to this suppression. First, these verses tell us that Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and the guards, didn't know how to account for the fact that Jesus' body just disappeared, was no longer in the tomb. There is no disputing at all the fact that the tomb was empty. So that's a really important thing. Everyone agrees on that. Second, compared to the disciples, think about the disciples and their very detailed, precise account of what happened with names attached to it that people could go and verify. Mary, the other Mary, the disciples, people could come to them and say, did this really happen? Think about how that compares to the guards' report. Their report doesn't hold water. Now, the guards were highly trained, and the likelihood that they just fell asleep and let the disciples get near the tomb is very slim. Now, grave robberies in those days were fairly common, but your garden variety grave robber would probably not have chosen a tomb that was so heavily guarded. And usually, when they robbed a grave, they weren't after the body, but they were after some money or loot of some sort, not the body. So if someone had stolen the body of Jesus, that's far-fetched to believe to begin with. But if they had, and it was not one of the disciples, that would be an extremely lucrative thing for them to be able to produce the body of Jesus and say, these disciples are saying something that is not true, because here's the body of Jesus. It's dead. So if there really had been a grave robbery, if the body of Jesus was somewhere in Jerusalem, then it would have been pretty easy and probably highly lucrative for that robber to turn over the body to the chief priests so they could put this resurrection talk in the grave, so to speak. So, you've got these accounts that don't match up. But finally, you've got the disciples themselves. Think about the disciples. This is a group of guys who just a few days before did absolutely nothing to protect Jesus. The best of their responses was hiding, running and hiding. And the worst of their responses was Peter, was denying even knowing Jesus. And the worst of all was Judas, who betrayed him into the hands of the chief priests. So if these guys risked absolutely nothing a few days before to help Jesus, why would they suddenly get the courage to steal the body after his death? So in spite of how convoluted the guard's story is and the idea of a stolen body is, Matthew tells us that this story spread throughout the Jews. And stories like this continue even today. Just like the chief priests, the world has a vested interest in suppressing the truth of the resurrection. They have a vested interest in people at least thinking, this couldn't have happened. There's got to be some other explanation for this. Now, why is this? Well, if Jesus is still dead, we don't have to deal with him. If, though, he is risen, if he is risen from the dead and is who he claimed to be, then the only valid response is faith in him, following him and making him known. So there are always ways that people attempt to suppress the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. But maybe you're here this morning and you are not one who is suppressing the truth. Maybe you just have questions or have struggled with doubts about this or really anything about the Christian faith. Well, if this describes you this morning, you are not alone at all. In fact, you're not alone even if you just think about Matthew 28. Matthew tells us that the disciples followed the instructions of Jesus and the angel, and they went to Galilee, to the mountain where he promised that he would meet them. But in verse 17, Matthew says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even some of Jesus' disciples had doubts that he was really alive again. So if you experience doubts about the resurrection or about the Christian faith, let me encourage you in a few ways. First, don't run from your doubts. Sometimes it's kind of scary to encounter doubts in ourselves, and we run away and try to get away from those. You can see from this passage that faith and doubt can exist side by side. And a doubt that strengthens your faith can actually lead you to greater worship and to stronger faith. So there's one other time in Matthew where he puts faith, doubt, and worship side by side, and that is in Matthew 14. That's where Peter shows first great faith by walking out to Jesus on the water. Jesus is walking on the water in the storm, and Peter has great faith and walks out to him. But then he looks at the waves and the wind around him and begins to doubt, and he slips down, and Jesus saves Peter, and then the disciples worship him in the boat. So, don't run from your doubts. If you actually press into your doubts and challenge them with the truth of God's word, that often leads us to even more vibrant faith and truer, more glorious worship of God. So don't run away from your doubts. But at the same time, you shouldn't be overwhelmed by your doubts. I've known people, good friends of mine, who seem to come across one challenging question about Christianity, and they throw in the towel and walk away and abandon it all. But the truth is, there are good answers for your doubts. If you have doubts this morning, there are good answers for those doubts. So let me give you permission to get your money's worth out of me. If you have doubts, if there are things you struggle with in understanding the Christian faith, maybe it's even about the resurrection, let me know, and we can walk through those doubts together. We can struggle together and work them out and see the answers that are out there. So there's a man who I really admire who does this. He's a professor at a Christian college, and he kept seeing students who had a vibrant faith during their college years just a few years later walk away and abandon it all. So what he does is he leads a Bible study, and they deal honestly with real doubts and questions. They work through Scripture. They say, here are these questions we have. We want to take them on. And we want to get at least a good answer. We might not get the perfect answer, but we want to get at least a good answer that we can see the Christian faith really does hold together well. There are answers to your questions. So that's something that we can do. We can do that here. We can do that together. Let me know if you want help as you struggle with doubts and questions. If you struggle with doubts, you are not alone. You are part of a group called the whole human race. I remember that all finite people, all people who have limited knowledge, struggle with doubts, don't know everything, can't see how it all fits together. And that does not at all challenge the truth of God's word and of the way God has structured reality. So don't run away from your doubts, but don't ever let those doubts overwhelm you. So the chief priests and the guards suppress the truth of the resurrection with a lie. That is wicked and sinful. Some of the disciples doubted the resurrection because they couldn't understand or imagine how it could be true. That is normal. That is something that we all struggle with from time to time. But as we move on to the resurrection commission, we can see that Jesus probably removed all of those doubts when he came to them and began to speak. So again, I asked you to put yourself in the shoes of the women with their despondency as they walked to the tomb and then their amazement at the resurrection. Now put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Can you imagine being a disciple and thinking that you would never hear the voice of Jesus again, thinking that when he died on the cross, his voice was silenced forever? And then, as you go to the mountain in Galilee, you see him first, but then he comes and speaks to you, and you hear that voice that you know so well. You hear it once again. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, is now risen. And the words he has to say are a commission, a resurrection commission for his disciples. Now, these are verses that many of us know quite well, but we're used to associating them with missions conferences, and special Sunday emphases on missions. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But we need to remember that missions flows out of the truth of the resurrection. So the Great Commission is a resurrection commission, and we should respond to it by going as Jesus tells us to go. So these verses are absolutely central to our mission as a church and to our mission as individual Christians. So let's look at these carefully. So what's the first thing Jesus says? First, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, if you remember our Old Testament reading from Daniel 7, that reading is a prophetic picture of this happening. It's something Daniel wrote thousands of years before Christ, and this now is being fulfilled. So these verses looked forward to Jesus and are fulfilled now in Matthew 28. So let me read them again. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, you might be asking yourself as you read this and as you read Matthew 28, why does Jesus seem to be saying, "Now all authority has been given to me"? Wasn't he always the authoritative Son of God? Well, yes, he was and is. But what makes this different? Why does he say, "All authority has been given to me," as if he's saying, "Now this is true"? Well, we find a lot of help in answering that question as we turn to Daniel. The Son of Man in these verses is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, you may have heard before this term, the covenant of redemption. Probably heard it from me or somewhere else, the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant that was made before creation, in eternity, between the Trinity, within the Trinity. So here's what it was. The Son promised to fulfill the law and die for his elect people, to redeem them from their sins. And the Father promised, in response to that, to give the Son glory and a kingdom. He promised to give the Son, those elect people, those people who he died for, who he purchased with his own blood, the Father promised to give that people, us, those of us in this room, and throughout the ages who belong to Christ, the Father promised to give us to Jesus Christ. So this is what we see happening in Daniel 7. This is what we see fulfilled in Matthew 28. So when Jesus says that he now has all authority in heaven and on earth, he's highlighting this. He's highlighting that the covenant of redemption has been fulfilled. He did what he said he was going to do, and God the Father is now responding, giving him all authority, giving him his people, his own. Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus saved you and me and has been given his kingdom. So all authority belongs to him. Now next, because Jesus does have all authority, because he is reigning as the king of all things, his disciples are to change their plans. Think about their plans. Their plans after the crucifixion were pretty much just to lay low and not get caught, not get turned over to the authorities. If you think back even further, before the crucifixion, think back to Palm Sunday. They were hoping that they would enter with Jesus into Jerusalem and receive glory with him as he came as the conquering king. And that's not how it turned out then. So they have pretty bad plans, pretty silly plans. And you and I often have pretty bad plans and pretty silly plans. But Jesus comes to change our plans. The king, the one who conquered by his cross, commissions us, commissions his disciples and commissions us for a new mission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, this is the mission of the church. It's to make disciples of all nations and to do that by baptizing them in God's triune name and by teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. And really, everything that Jesus commanded is not just the red letters in your Bible. It is the whole thing. It is all Jesus' words. So earlier in Matthew, it's a pretty stark difference between this and the Great Commission. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had a different mission for the disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 5, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans. So at this phase, this earlier phase in his work, the work of the disciples was still among God's old covenant people only. But the resurrection of Jesus marks the expansion of this mission to all people, all nations. And that is good news for you and for me. I don't know about you. I don't have much, if any, Jewish blood running through my veins. And I'm guessing most people in this room don't as well. But the good news is that the gospel is for all nations. The death and resurrection of Jesus was not just for Israel, not just for those who can trace their family tree back to Abraham. It was for all people. Anyone who can trace your family tree back to Adam, it is for you. The good news is for you. Most of us are outside of God's old covenant people. Most of us are not Jewish, don't belong to God's Old Testament people. And what amazing grace it is that this has now been expanded to include us. It's good news for us as well. So what should this do? This should motivate us as we share the gospel. We often think, don't we, as we maybe even as we read Matthew 28, that there are some Christians who fulfill the Great Commission by going overseas to serve as full-time missionaries. And the rest of us help, you know, every year when we have a missions emphasis service or something like that, we help by praying. We maybe help by giving financially. But it's those people who really go and actually fulfill the Great Commission. Well, in reality, all of us are called to go and make disciples. You might be called to go overseas. There might be some of you in this room who are called to serve God and preach the gospel in another nation. But all of us are called, all of us who are in Christ are called to make disciples. And it might be not by going to all nations, but by going across the street to a neighbor's house, or to walk a few steps to another cubicle down the road from you, to share the gospel, to make disciples among those who live among every day. Now, in previous generations, it was fairly common for people to see missions as something you went outside of the U.S. to do. And sometimes, in some places, it is still common to see it that way. Well, this was never really a great way to think about missions, because the United States, for all the great heritage we have, has always been a mission field, has always been filled with people who don't know the gospel. So it was never a great way to think about missions, but it's even more unwise today. If you think about it, Corona, California, this city is full of unreached people. The nations have come to Corona. Think about the people you see walking down the street, people who might look like you, who are far from Christ, people who have come from almost every nation across the earth who also are far from Christ. They have come here. This city is full of people who need to hear the gospel. So the harvest is plentiful. And you and I are called to go to our friends and family and neighbors, and we're to go to them with the good news of our risen King. Now, there is a song I learned as a kid at a Christian camp. It is very cheesy, and I'm not going to sing it, but the message is true. The first two lines of this song are, "Be a missionary every day. Tell the world that Jesus is the way." That's it. That's the mission you and I are called to pursue. All of us can point people to Jesus. Maybe you've never done that before, and it makes you anxious to think about being rejected or people thinking you're weird. I share those same feelings. It's hard to do. What's a good place to start? Well, a good place to start is simply to invite someone to church. That is pretty easy, low pressure to do. It's no big deal if they say they can't. Just invite them. Have them come join you at church. But you do have to be ready for follow-up questions. If you invite someone to church, they are probably going to be pretty sure you are a Christian. So that's a good way to identify yourself. So invite someone to church. Point them to Jesus. The Great Commission is the mission of the church. So as an individual, you, as a Christian, are called to point people to Jesus, to share the gospel, and to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Now, the church, whether it's CPC or another church, is to make disciples by the faithful preaching of God's word, by the administration of the sacraments, and by discipleship that comes by church discipline. And do you see, as you read the Great Commission, do you see how all these things are there to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to teach them everything Jesus commanded, and actually to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's all there. So we have the Great Commission that is the mission of the church, but it's a daunting task, isn't it? Not only are we called to go and make disciples, we're called to do that in spite of the challenges that come our way. And there's some of the challenges we've seen in this chapter. Maybe the challenge is your own doubts. Maybe you have questions that are unanswered that you need to work through with me or someone else, your questions about Christianity, so that you can be confident that you know what you believe and why you believe it, and are able to share it as good news with people around you. Maybe it's the fact that there are people in this world who would like nothing more than to ignore the resurrection, to ignore Jesus. We see that in the chief priests and the guards. There are people who really want nothing to do with this good news. And that's why it's good to have the Holy Spirit, the one who makes people alive. You can never argue someone into God's kingdom. You can never argue someone to the point where they will accept the gospel. You can be faithful, but it's the work of the Spirit to bring them new life in Christ, to give them the ability to call on Jesus by faith. So maybe it's really just the fact that the task seems so big. It can seem so daunting because it seems so big. This world is full of darkness, so often it seems. And the task is so big to make Jesus known. Whatever it is, we're fooling ourselves if we think that the resurrection commission is easy to fulfill. And that's why the closing words of the commission and of Matthew's gospel are so comforting. They are words that come from Jesus to his disciples. They are for his disciples who stood there in Galilee that day, but they're also for us. They're for us today. To us, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now think about what Jesus is saying here. The risen Lord, the King, and the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth promises to be present with us. Now you might, if you think a little bit far ahead and you know the story, you might be asking, how can that be since soon after saying this, Jesus ascends into heaven and is no longer physically present with them? Well, it's true that Jesus is not physically present with us right now. But here are three things to remember about his presence that you and I can cling to. First, Jesus isn't physically present with us here, but he is physically present at God's right hand in heaven. And do you know what he's doing there? He is our great high priest who always stands before God. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Because of the fact that Jesus always stands before God the Father, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them." So when you face fear or trials or problems or your own sin, and you wish that there was someone who you could turn to for help, remember that Jesus, your great high priest, always lives to make intercession for you who trust in him and belong to him. So that's the first thing to remember. Jesus is ascended and physically present at God's right hand, interceding for us even now. The second thing is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Spirit to dwell in his people. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption, the redemption that was accomplished by Jesus. So without the work of the Spirit, the work of Jesus remains outside of us. We need the Spirit to apply redemption to us. But by the Spirit, that work, the work Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, is applied to you. You are called. You are called to faith. You are justified by faith in Christ. You are sanctified. You're made more and more holy, and you will be glorified. So it's true, Jesus is not physically present, but he is always with us by his Spirit, the one who applies his work to us. And finally, Jesus is not physically present with us now, but he will be one day. We know that the risen and ascended King will come again. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And the disciples, as they did on that Easter morning, or a few days after Easter, stood there just watching. Jesus ascending into heaven. And the angels again came and they explained. You can find this in Acts 1, verse 11. The angel said, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So if you are in Christ, you are part of this amazing true story. And if you don't yet belong to Christ, if you are outside of him, if you know you're distant from him, come to him today. Receive him. Rest on his finished work by faith. All that means is that you believe he died for you and was raised for you. He died in your place, taking your sins upon himself and giving you his righteousness. And he was raised to life. And if Jesus lives, so shall you. If you are in Christ, death is not the bitter end of your story. Jesus lives, and you will too. So Matthew 28 announces the resurrection. It says there are only two options. You can either believe the truth or you can suppress that truth and try to ignore it. But the resurrection is true, and it gives you a new purpose for life. It changes your plans. Whatever your plans were as you came here this morning, the resurrection changes those plans. Your purpose in life is to make Jesus known. So because Jesus has won the victory and given his victory to us, let's continue as 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labors in the risen Lord Jesus Christ are never in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for Jesus, the one who died in our place and rose again to new life. We thank you that the life he lives, we will live with him one day. Though we will die, we will live because we belong to him. We pray that you would now commission us to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, to share the good news, to make Jesus known. We ask these things in his name. Amen.